take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is one of those characters of the Bible that gives us a glimpse into Christian character, what it takes to be a faithful servant of the Lord. We live in times of such softness, and today anybody in the world can be a Christian. It's an amazing thing. If somebody in Hollywood takes out a Bible, or someone in Hollywood says Jesus, and they automatically we say, oh, there's a Christian in Hollywood. And everybody gets all excited. Or if a sports hero makes some signal, does like that, pointing out, oh, he's a Christian. He may point it up at, well, he may have been pointed at a jumbo jet flying over, you know. This low level that we put on Hollywood stars and NBA players and NFL football players, you know, we accept them as Christians if they make some kind of a symbolic act. And folks, it's just utter nonsense. If they truly love the Lord, what in the world would they be doing on every Lord's Day playing a game? You know, think about that for just a moment. Every Lord's Day, taking up time, playing the game, not faithful in church. I remember one of them that was supposedly a Christian man said that he was so thankful that he got out of the NFL so he could go to church, be in church. He said, I haven't been in church on Sunday, and he named so many years or something like that because of all the obligations that he had on weekends because of the NFL, serving on the players committee and all this kind of stuff, missing every weekend. And we have a tendency to have such a low level for Hollywood greats and superstars and politicians and so forth. They invoke the name of Jesus or God. We raise them to Christian level. But folks, it's the Nehemiahs that count. It's the Nehemiahs. Nehemiah was a layman. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't called to preach. As a matter of fact, we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, who does the preaching? Anybody know? Ezra. Ezra builds a pulpit of wood, and he places it in front of the people, and he begins to teach the people from the law of God. And Nehemiah was not teaching. He was a layman that God called to fill in the gap and to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Now, let's read the 11 verses here in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned in certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though they were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, in this passage of Scripture here, we have the prayer of Nehemiah. The prayer of Nehemiah. Now, the report comes back concerning Jerusalem. And it's interesting, it was Nehemiah's brother that brought the report. We don't know if the king had allowed them to go to the land or whether somehow Hanani had gone with a previous group and was there in Jerusalem. Maybe he had gone with Ezra. and had been there in Jerusalem, and he came back to report to his brother Nehemiah what was going on in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure how he got out of the city and was allowed to go. More than likely, he went with Ezra. He comes back, and he gives a report concerning what was taking place in Jerusalem, and it wasn't a favorable report. It was not what he had hoped, not what he expected. You know, have you ever been disappointed? You look for news and about some situation, or maybe it's about a family member, or you're praying for them to repent, or you're praying for them to get right with God, or there's some situation that you've been dealing with and you get a report back and it's not what you expected. How do you react to bad news? Well, we find here that Nehemiah wept. He was broken. He was burdened for the people of Jerusalem. He had hoped better of that second group that went back to Jerusalem. You know, they went back with priests. Remember how Ezra had waited there in the land until the priests joined them? He said, "You send a group back there. We're not leaving unless the priests come with us." He took those priests back and they went back to Jerusalem. And there, when we got to Jerusalem, he saw the condition of the city. He was brokenhearted over the condition. And what did he do? What did Ezra do? He wept. He wept bitterly. Threw sackcloth and ashes upon himself, and he wept bitterly because these people were not following God's word. They were not obedient to the word. And so Ezra began the reforms, but that didn't last very long. And now we have word here of Nehemiah receiving this report, and he is burdened. It pertained, the report that is, to the people, the city, and the land. And for the people, they were disgraced, which meant what? They had gone right back into their idolatry. They had gone back into their doing their own thing. They were not following the Lord. Then of the city, it was broken down. The walls were broken down. The gates. Now remember, in Ezra chapter 4, Artaxerxes stopped the work of the rebuilding of the wall. They had built the temple, and they had started on the wall, but Artaxerxes had stopped that work from taking place. And so as a result, what they had built was broken back down again, and the gates, we're told, were burned. Evidently, Ezra had gotten the people together, and they were able to bring in some of the gates and maybe set them up, prop them up. We don't know for sure. But enemies had come in during that interim period between the second and then this third going back, that the gates were burned and destroyed. Now, the response of Nehemiah. Let's look at verse 4 here as we get into our study. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now, he prayed continually, we're told, day and night. It's been a long time in America since we've had the spirit of prayer where people stopped work and went and got serious before the Lord. It seems like that in times past there used to be days where the people would stop and they would begin to pray and ask the Lord to undertake. I know during the years of World War II that there were numerous days. I read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in England, they had days of prayer every week where everything stopped in London. Everything stopped throughout the country, and they would go to their churches and they would pray for hours, praying for God to undertake for the country. And I know in this country, the stories of the prayer meetings that used to be held that God would undertake for the men off to war, and it happened in World War I, it happened during the Civil War days where people stopped. And today we just keep on doing what we're doing. There's not a seriousness about the direction that America's going in that touches hearts, that bring them to the realization, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. It's going to take a huge something happening in this country that would even draw most people to any kind of attention to prayer. Here Nehemiah stops what he's doing. He goes into prayer. He interrupts his schedule to go before the Lord, and he weeps and he prays day and night. Fasting, though not a requirement of the law except on the annual Day of Atonement, often evidences one's humbled condition. We have several examples. We won't take time to look at that, but to stop and to stop eating, stop drinking, something too important has taken place that requires me going before the Lord. I can remember some years ago, there was a man that was here in this ministry, and he was talking about how he was fasting. And he talked and talked and talked about how he was fasting. And every time he saw you, he mentioned that to you. By the way, did I tell you I'm fasting? Well, I hate to say this, but all of his fasting was for naught, because he had to tell everybody about it. You know, if you're fasting before the Lord, and this is not a New Testament requirement, but I believe it would do us well to stop eating for a day, or maybe two, water and maybe some crackers, and get serious before God about our children, get serious before God about the state of our country, the state of Christianity, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I mean, there's so many things to hold before the Lord, but we're so busy. We don't have time to do that, right? We can't do that. We've got children. We've got this. We've got that. Well, you know what? Back in those days, they had children, and they had jobs, and they had things that had to be done. Sometimes, folks, it's good to stop. To stop what you're doing and reflect upon what is taking place. What's happening? When we get to heaven, God's not going to say, "Well, I'm so glad you were busy down there. I'm so glad you were so busy down there that you didn't have time to pray." No, that's not going to happen. What's going to happen is you were too busy. You were too busy to take time to come into my presence. Nehemiah stops his job. Nehemiah stops everything, and he goes before the Lord, and he weeps. He weeps. When have you been moved to tears? You say, "Well, I don't cry." Well, God help you. The Lord Jesus Christ did. You better than the Lord? We're told on two occasions that he wept. Now, we think we're too much better than the Lord Jesus Christ that we can't be broken over people's lives. It's so easy to criticize and make fun. That's a lot more fun than weeping over their need or making fun of them instead of stopping to pray for them. Here, Nehemiah, when he hears the word that God's people are disgraced, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, he thinks, "This is God's city, holy Jerusalem. This is God's people. What a disgrace." And he's broken. He's broken. He wasn't thinking about food. He wasn't thinking about drink. He just fell upon his face and wept his heart out before the Lord. We need that in fundamentalism today. We need it to hear at Grace Bible Church. Well, we just get serious about things and say, "Lord, there's something that's just too big for us." And that's what Nehemiah realized. Nehemiah wanted to be a help and a blessing, but this job is just too big. It can't be done. It's going to have to be done through the Lord's help and aid. And so what does he do? What's his ultimate response? He prays. He prays. Pours out his heart before God. Let's look at the contents of Nehemiah's prayer. Verse 5. "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." I want you to see the first element here, and that is that Nehemiah acknowledged Jehovah's greatness. Nehemiah acknowledged Jehovah's greatness. Now, folks, this is one of the important elements of prayer. This is where prayer must begin. "God, you are greater and more powerful than any problem that I have. You're greater than any enemy. You're greater than any situation. Lord, you are great and powerful." That's what he says here. "O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." He begins with this recognition of the power and might of God. Nehemiah faced a situation that he knew he could not solve by himself. You ever had a problem like that? Situation that arises, it's just too big. You don't know how to solve it. What do? You wring your hands. You call 600 different people on the phone and ask them their opinion about what to do. Well, how about Nehemiah? He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a big circle of friends where they could all get together and have a big meeting and discuss what they were going to do. You know what he did? He went to his knees and he prayed. And he acknowledged God's greatness and might, honoring him as the covenant keeper. That's what he says. He that keepeth covenant, honoring God as powerful and majestic. Notice it says here, and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Oh, what a beginning of a prayer here. This is so important for us as believers to have this in mind. When you go to prayer, you're not going with the idea that most people have about prayer. We're not going to a baseball game. We're not going to a class. We're going into the presence of an almighty God, the only God, the only true and living God. And when you go into His presence, if you go in there cocky, if you go into His presence with a spirit and attitude of, I'm going to tell Him what I need and I'm going to get it. Well, if you go in with that kind of a spirit, you won't come out with anything. You have to go into His presence humbly. Humbly. Realizing that He's God and I'm nothing. He's God and I'm nothing. He's the covenant-keeping God. He always keeps His Word. That's what it's saying there. Covenant keeper. He keeps His Word. Do we keep our Word? Not very often. Sometimes we can make it through, but most times we don't follow through like we should in keeping our Word. But God always keeps His Word. He keeps His covenant of love, we're told here in this particular passage of Scripture. The covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. In other words, they're obedient to Him. Now, notice please, as he acknowledges God's greatness, what does he immediately flow to in verse 6? Does he go right into asking for a whole list of things that he wants? No. What do we find? We find here that Nehemiah acknowledges sin. Nehemiah, he says, God, you're so great and wonderful and kind, but we, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which, notice please, we have sinned. I find this very interesting here. In this prayer of confession of the sins of the people of Israel, Nehemiah included himself. Nehemiah included himself. He says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. Verse 7. We, personal pronoun, dealing corruptly against God consists of perverting and spoiling that which is God's. That word corruptly means to spoil. You understand what to spoil means. It means to take away something that belongs to another and keep it for yourself. You remember Achan? You know how God had told him, said, don't take anything of the accursed thing. Don't take anything of that which is dedicated to God. It belongs to Him. Don't take anything. What did Achan do? Achan went and he took a garment and he took gold unto himself and he went and hid it in his tent. He spoiled that which belonged to God. And so God gave them a judgment at Ai, where you have 35 or 36 men that were killed. And everybody says, oh my, what has happened? What is going on here? And God says to Joshua, there's sin in the camp. What had happened? They had spoiled that which belonged to God. Jericho was the tithe. You understand that? Jericho was the first city that they went into. That was the tithe city. Everything belonged to God in that city. And Achan said, I'm going to take a little bit of it home with me. This is what Nehemiah is emphasizing. We have sinned, and our sin is in the element and in the area of spoiling that which belongs to God. We've dealt corruptly with you. And this, of course, goes back to the land. It goes back to the food that was supposed to be tithe unto the Lord. The land that was supposed to rest in the seventh year. What had they done? They spoiled by taking that seventh year away from God, and they kept it for themselves, and they planted their crops, and they did all those things in the seventh year that was supposed to be a year of rest. This is what is being referred to here. We have dealt corruptly against thee by perverting and spoiling that which is God's. And then secondly, he says, and have not kept the commandments, verse 7. And have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. That word kept from the Wilson's Old Testament word studies means to watch, to guard, to preserve, to keep safe, to protect. What had they done? They had failed to follow God's word and count it precious. You know, it's amazing what people regard as precious. "Hey, Bubba, can I borrow your shovel?" Now, Bubba just went down to Home Depot and bought a brand new, what do they call those hog line shovels? Those are expensive. They got the shaft all the way up that's solid one piece of steel. And you know what Bubba does? "Yeah, I'll let you borrow my shovel." He goes and gets the old busted, broken one. He pulls it out of the shed and says, "Here you go, you can borrow this one." Okay? Why? Because that brand new shovel is precious. And nobody's going to use that but me. Or maybe someone asks, "Hey, can I borrow something from your house? Maybe it's sugar or maybe it's something else." And you've got a brand new bag that you're about to open up and pour, but you got a little bit of the remnant that left over, and you put that in there and take it away. Yeah, use that up. Or maybe you got a dozen eggs in there that's past the due date. And somebody says, "Hey, can I have some eggs?" Yeah, you can have these. Well, you got a new stack down in there in the bucket. You see how we are? We count things that we've spent our money for as precious. But the children of Israel had not done that with the Word of God. This book was to be precious to them. The laws that God gave were for a purpose, and they were to be precious, but instead of it being counted as precious, it was something that's put on the shelf Sunday night, and it gets picked up Wednesday night before church. We come on to church, and we'll go home tonight. We're going to put the Bible down on the shelf, and we'll pick it up Sunday morning before we go to church. Is that counting the word precious? Is that, as it says here, watching, guarding, preserving, keeping safe, protecting? No, but that's the average churchgoer today. This book is only precious right before church on Wednesday night. And right before Sunday, "Hey, you got your Bibles? All right, let's go find them. Where's our Bibles to take to church?" Why? We don't count this book precious. It's not something that we're daily in like we should be. God help us. And we call ourselves people of the book. People of the book? Which one? The TV guide? We spend more time with it. The TV guide is dog-eared for looking for what shows are going to be on. Or the remote control has all the things burned off of them. You can't even tell what the numbers are anymore. Don't know which one's the mute button or whatever. They're hitting that guide, seeing what's on TV. But when it comes to the Bible, no dog ears there. No time spent in God's precious Word. This is what is followed by, "and have not kept." In other words, the Word was not precious to the Israelite. And Nehemiah identifies himself. He says, "We, Lord, have not kept." We've got to get back to the America where preachers are included in the "we." You read all of these seminars and conferences and so forth, and they have these conference titles, "How to Get Your People Faithful in Church," "How to Get Your People to Study the Word of God," "How to Get Your People This," "How to Get Your People That." Well, how about the preacher? How about the preacher? We think the solution's all with the preacher. But you know what? He needs to get before the Lord. He needs to be identified with the group here. They had failed to count as precious the commandments, the statutes, and judgments of God. They had fallen by the wayside. They weren't important. There were other things that were important now. Other things that had been substituted for the precious Word of God. As the prophet Daniel prayed in Daniel 9 and Ezra had prayed in Ezra 9, Nehemiah shared the responsibility for Israel's disobedience to God's law. He said, "I confess," and three times in this passage of Scripture, he says, "we," which includes himself. He placed himself and Israel in a submissive attitude unto the Lord by calling himself God's servant in verses 10 through 11, and by calling them His servants. One of the reasons that so little work of God is being done today is that we blame everybody else for our problems, and we are totally unwilling to place ourselves in the category of the guilty. Now think about that for just a moment. The reason that we have so little work of God today is because we refuse to accept our wrongdoing. We don't want to be put in the category of the guilty. It's always somebody else. It's always their problem. It's not my problem. It's not my problem. It's somebody else's problem. Boy, that sure was a good message. So-and-so needed that today. Well, isn't that nice that you're so thoughtful about that other person, to be thinking about them during the service instead of the "we" and the "I" being involved? Preaching should be directed to our hearts, folks, and not directed to somebody else. We have to have ears to hear. And Nehemiah wasn't so proud to exclude himself from the group. Amen? Nehemiah identified himself. He says, it's we. It's not me over here and all these bad people have done this. You know, I would never have done that. I would never do what they're doing over there. No, he said, no, it's all of our faults. We've all sinned against God. Oh, how we need the Nehemiah attitude today in the church. Now, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 now. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now think for just a moment. Nehemiah here calls out to God, and he reminds God, if you would, not because God couldn't remember, but rather as an idea of identifying himself with what God had promised. As he cries out to God, he's not trying to remind God of what he said, because God knew what he said. He's identifying himself with the Word. You know, this is one of the things that we neglect today so much is praying with an open Bible. Praying with an open Bible. Nehemiah knew what God said. He said, if you disobeyed my voice, I'm going to remove you from the land. But if you repent and believe the Word, I'll let you come back to the land. And that's what Nehemiah wants. He said, Lord, you remember what you said? You said that if we repent and if we turn unto you and keep your commandments and do them, though we were cast into the heavens, you would bring us all back and let us come back into the land. You remember that, Lord? He's identifying himself in God's Word and what God had to say. Now, he was praying a prayer rooted in Scripture. That's a good practice. As we read our Bibles, we need to stop. And we need to root our prayers in the Word of God so that we pray according to the Word. So many times we just take a list to God, but have you ever prayed with an open Bible? And as you read the Word of God, you prayed through the passage of Scripture to gain understanding, but also to identify yourself with His precious Word, to identify yourself with understanding His precious Word. This is what Nehemiah was doing. He was praying a prayer rooted in Scripture because he wanted God's will to be performed in behalf of Israel. Nehemiah also spoke for fellow Jews who revered God's name, who honored His revered character. That's what that idea carries with it. That God hear their prayer as well. Verse 11. He says, Lord, there's other faithful people that are here in this place in Babylon. And Lord, they want to go back to the land. But they want to go back to a land that loves Thee. They want to go back to a temple where the worship of God takes place. Lord, they want to go back to a land where the walls are rebuilt. Lord, we want Your will to be performed. Use us. Answer our prayer, dear Lord, so that we might be used of Thee. Nehemiah also asked that God would give success by granting favor in the sight of Artaxerxes. This was the heart of his prayer. Lord, Your will be done. Lord, You know the desire that we have for Israel to be established again and Jerusalem take her place and that the worship of God be established and the people be drawn to Thee. But Lord, in order for that to take place, something has to take place here in Babylon. Who was going to be the one to help them? Who was going to be the king? Well, humanly speaking, Artaxerxes. He was the one that had stopped the work, and only he could give a directive that allowed the work to begin again. So what does Nehemiah pray for? He prays that he might have success and have mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? King Artaxerxes, because he was the king's cupbearer. Now this shows us something about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, like Esther, and like Mordecai, and like Daniel, and like all the other men, Ezekiel, that had access to the government and had access to the leadership, all understood their place in history. Do you understand how important that is? He understood that God had put him in Shushan the palace, not so he could have a lot of good food to eat over a lifetime. That wasn't why God put him there. Why does God put you in a Christian school? Well, it's more than drawing a paycheck, and it's more than teaching children. It's to understand your place in history in the lives of these young people. We got word this afternoon about one of our young people that used to be in our school, was in my wife's class, who passed away in his sleep. I think it was last night, was it not? Young boy that passed away, 10th grader. He had been in our school in the early days, and he left us, went into the public school, and died in his sleep. And I don't understand all the what had happened. Evidently, there was some type of a serious heart problem that was there, and they didn't know about it, but died in his sleep. And you look back and you say, you know, we had him for only a short time. I wonder if he ever really trusted Christ as his Savior. Sat and heard Bible stories, and he heard chapel stories, and you think, you say, I wonder if he received Christ as his Savior. But what did the Lord do? He put several teachers in this young man's pathway over a period of a few years. Different teachers teaching the Word of God, giving the gospel of Jesus Christ, and singing good hymns and choruses that honored Jesus Christ. And that was that particular time in that young man's life to be exposed to the gospel. I don't know what happened in that young man's life and where he stood before God in regard to eternity. But you see, as a teacher, you have a historical perspective. You're not just in a classroom taking up time from 8 o'clock to 3 o'clock. You're a person that's entrusted with lives to pray for them and to love them and to give them the gospel. And Nehemiah understood his call and his place in history. God, give us people that understand that. Give us pastors and missionaries. You know, God puts us in circumstances all the time. Bill was telling me about a circumstance that he had a couple of weeks ago with a lady that had called him to the house, and she needed to sign a will and needed Bill there to help her with that. She was dying of cancer. And Bill took the opportunity to speak to her about her soul. Took the opportunity to share with her the gospel, and she told him, she said, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And that was her witness. But he used that opportunity. It was not just about signing the will, it was about speaking to this lady about her soul. Now, what is that? That's understanding your ministry and call. That time is given to us to be used for His glory. And if we have an opportunity to share the gospel, understand your place. Understand your place. I was reading the story of Charles Gordon, Major General Charles Gordon. Lived in the 1800s. He went to China, sent by the British government. And there he fought 33 different battles. And the Chinese government recognized him. They tried to give him honors. He refused to receive them except for one honor he received. It was a gold medallion, quite a large, had his name on it. And it had the Chinese government in English, the best way that they could do, had put on there all the 33 battles that he had won fighting on the shores of China. And he accepted that. When he got back to England, they sent him over to Darfur. You know, the country that's... You realize that that country's been at war now for 250 years. We hear a lot about Darfur today. They've been fighting since then. He went to fight the Muslims in 1874. They were causing havoc. The hordes were coming in there. He took a battle brigade with him. They went into the country. They were driven out of Darfur. They were driven over to Sudan, to Khartoum. And there he met his end. He was taken captive by a Muslim gang. They beheaded him. Several years later, the British sent a huge military force in there, and they wiped out that whole area in Khartoum, got rid of all the Muslims that had done it, and they found the possessions of this major general. And one of the men had heard and read the story about how he had been given this great medal from China, and they wanted to find it. Well, they couldn't find any of the possessions, and then they found a note that had been sent from the town of Manchester in England. And he had sent that medallion. He had heard about the famine that was taking place in 1880. And he sent that medallion, which was worth thousands of dollars, evidently it was pure gold. He sent it back to a church there, And he said, I want you to have this melted down. I want you to sell it. And I want you to provide for the people that are struggling, the church people or whatever, that are having, so that they have plenty of food to eat. All right? In his diary that they found among his possessions, he said, all that I have, I've given to Jesus Christ. A tremendous testimony. Here was a man who was a major general, trained, he was a man of war. He understood how to carry forth battles, but he also understood his place in history as a Christian. He was a faithful Christian. He witnessed to his troops. He was a faithful preacher everywhere he went. In China, he was quick to give a word of the gospel as he dealt with his men and as he dealt with the Chinese leaders. He understood his place in history. And you and I need to get a grasp of the call of God upon our lives. Nehemiah realized, I'm not here to sip tea and eat all the good food. God wants me to be a help to his people. Now, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know what's going to happen here, but Lord, I need to be able to have mercy in the sight of the king, because he's the one that's going to have to roll back the command in order for the walls to be able to begin again. And he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. God put him there so that Israel might be able to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. God puts you here at Grace Bible Church for a purpose. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? What is your purpose? Well, you better ask God to give you an understanding if you don't know. I think of the Smiths here. What a blessing they are during the summer camp. Dedicate 11 weeks out of their summer to come up here every day to teach the boys and girls in our camp program. They've carved out a ministry for themselves. And then every Sunday, working in the Sunday school class, and I could go down row by row and tell of people who have carved out a ministry for themselves. They know what God's called them to do, and they do it. But there may be some sitting here and have no clue what their ministry is. God help you to get a grasp of that and to know what God wants you to do, and then get in there and do it with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And pray, Lord, I don't know how you want to use me, but Lord, I'm here. And Lord, give me mercy and grace to be able to do what you want me to do. And recognize, what are you doing? And then honor the Lord in what you're doing. Do that today, and then tomorrow will take care of itself. What a picture of Nehemiah. He is certainly a guide by which we can look at ourselves and give understanding to what the Lord would have us to do in this time.